we've come to the third foundational character in the book. We've looked at the life of Abraham and faith, at the life of Isaac and submission, surrender. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been discussing Jacob, the one who was supremely self-sufficient. And his story shows how God brings a self-sufficient deceiver to the place where he becomes a prince with God and he prevails with the Lord. Jacob is an illustration, of course, of all those who are adequate in themselves and need to see the life of God. So far we've had a couple of lessons. One overview of Jacob's life, and then we started it in a little more detail. Let me review just a little bit what I believe to be the turning points in Jacob's wonderful life. There were two turning points. Everything revolves around these two events. You cannot understand the life of Jacob if you don't understand the principles connected with these two events. The first is chapter 28 and the vision that Jacob had of the Lord Jesus as the ladder, as the go-between, as the mediator between God and man. That was the first turning point. And that took place at Bethel, or at least he named it Bethel. And then in chapter 32, at the end of 20 years, he had an experience with God at Jabbok, that wrestling match where he wrestled the angel of the Lord. And both of those were turning points. Now, I need to reemphasize these turning points because to any degree whatsoever, there's self-sufficiency in my life. To that same degree, God will engineer my circumstances to have turning points like these. The principles do not change. I may not have a dream and a vision of a ladder, but the principle of that dream I definitely will have. I must have. It's basic. It's cardinal. It's rudiment. It's fundamental to my walking with the Lord, to your walking with the Lord. In chapter 28, at the very beginning of Jacob's struggle with the bent of his own natural heart, of his own self-sufficiency, God met him. And I won't go through the whole vision again, but here's the point of it. God communicated this truth to Jacob. The blessing comes through the ladder. That's the point. The blessing. You see, Jacob was on the ground, unconscious, the self-sufficient man. God was up in heaven wanting to bless. And in between man on the ground and God in heaven was this tremendous ladder. And angels of God ascending and descending on the ladder. And God was saying, I will bless you. You don't have to steal the blessing. You don't have to rob the birthright. I will do it by vow, by covenant, by grace. I'll do it. But it's got to come through the ladder. And that's the truth that Jacob was to learn then. He heard it, but he didn't hear it. You know what I mean? He saw it, but he didn't really see it. He had an encounter with God. He had a religious experience, but he rose from that place the same self-sufficient man that first went to sleep at that place, except he's now a self-sufficient man with a religious experience. He had a religious experience, but no change in his life. It didn't affect him at all. Well, I can't say it didn't affect him at all. It had no lasting effect on him. But a religious experience will always affect you for a little while. This affected him for 500 miles. And I'll show you how that takes place in another connection. But when it was all over, he was still saying, I have the birthright because I bought it from Esau. I have the blessing because I stole it from Esau. I deceived my father out of it. If I need a blessing, I can get it. I'm self-sufficient. pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I'll cover all the bases. I'll connect all of the dots. I'll work out all the contingencies. I'll be in control. I'll make sure everything is arranged. That was Jacob the schemer. But God was determined to teach the lesson of the ladder, that the blessing comes through the ladder. And God was going to teach Jacob somehow, some way, someday, that his sufficiency was the Lord and not himself. Jacob struggled with that truth for 20 years. He fought God tooth and nail concerning that simple truth. And yet God is faithful. He's ever faithful to self-sufficient people. And he will bring them back to the ladder. God was determined to bring Jacob back to the ladder no matter how long it took, or no matter how high a price had to be paid. And bring him back he did, and you know the record, with a limp. He brought him back finally at the end. The second turning point in his life is in Genesis 32, and it's that wrestling match. I told you last time, it isn't like he had lived his own life for 20 years, and at the end, God fought him. No, he was fighting all along the way. That wrestling match is not a record of the fight. It's a record of the final round in the fight. God doesn't tell us the whole fight. He just shows us the final round. He was struggling and resisting God the whole way. In fact, we're going to look at 20 years of that fight. The fight actually lasted 60 years. He fought God all of his life. But then, when he was 40 years old, God gave him the principle that the blessing comes through the ladder. And in the second turning point is where self-sufficient Jacob finally gave up. He finally stopped fighting God and started clinging to the Lord. And when he clung to the Lord, you remember what the Bible says. The dawn was breaking. And then finally when the sun rose, it says that he went out limping on his thigh. We know he limped for the rest of his life. We know he walked with a cane. In fact, the New Testament tells us he finally died by faith, leaning on his staff. Even up to his death, he was leaning. The staff, of course, represents the Lord. But at that wrestling match, Jacob was changed. His name was changed. His life was changed. And the first thing he did after the wrestling match, God came to him and said, "Now go back to Bethel. Go back to the place that you should have been 20 years ago. Go back to the place where you learned first that the blessing comes through the ladder." He resisted that truth for 20 years, that the blessing's in Christ, not in anything else. Certainly not in Christ plus my help, but in Jesus alone. Now what was true of Jacob, the self-sufficient patriarch, is true of every self-sufficient child of God. And the broad principles by which God dealt with him are the very same principles by which God deals with us and brings us from our self-sufficiency. If you're a believer in Christ, you will, I underscore that, you will learn Jesus is preeminent. How long it takes, how much you may have to go through before you learn that the blessing comes from the ladder, I can't answer that question. It depends on how stubborn you are. It depends on how much you resist. But no matter how long it takes, and no matter what you have to go through, God is determined that every child of his will learn that truth. And some of them have to come limping back to the simple truth, Jesus is everything. Some learn it early. Praise God for those who have their eyes open early. And they can go from Egypt to Canaan without going through the wilderness. Unfortunately, most of us have to go through that wilderness. One thing, if this section teaches us anything, it teaches us the truth that God's invincible. You cannot successfully like God. I think if we went around and gave testimonies, it wouldn't be long before we'd all testify, yes, there was a time I was fighting God and I lost. You can't win. You can't win. God is invincible. And you become an enemy of your own peace if you try to resist the Lord. And I become an enemy of my own peace if I try to resist the Lord. Nobody can fight God and win. Now, let me put this in perspective so we'll know the perimeters of this evening's study, the ground I want to cover. As I said, Jacob fought the Lord for 60 years. But God jumps over the first 40 years. Well, he only dips into it a little bit. We don't have a record of all of his resistance in the first 40 years. But God gives us a peek. He gives us a segment. 20 years. God says, all right, I'll put that down. You look at that as a sample of what a life looks like that's fighting God. That's what it looks like. And I will work in that life. And I will move in that life. And I want you to study that segment in such a way that you can see how I'll work in your life if you're stubborn. That's how we want to look at this evening. And I'm talking about the 20 years that Jacob spent with Uncle Laban. And that's the section we want to cover. Chapters 28 to 31. Now that doesn't quite take us to the second turning point. Second turning point's in chapter 32. But this covers the 20 years from the time he got to Uncle Laban until the time that he left Uncle Laban. 20 years, 14 years working for his wives, and then another 6 years working for his animals, his cattle as well. 20 years total altogether. Now, we say that's only four chapters, but that's a long four chapters. That's 155 verses altogether. And so it's not possible to cover it all in one night. So what I'd like to do this evening is to begin looking at, I have to call it a terrible 20 years. It was an awful time. There were good times too. I mean, he became a father 12 times, 13 times. And I know there's joy connected with that. There were good times. But oh, it was a hard 20 years. If you've read those four chapters in a single sitting, I hope you have. I encourage you to do that. If you've done that, then I feel good because at least you'll understand the problem that I will have or any teacher would have trying to present a logical lesson out of all that took place in this 20 years. It's a tangled mess. And sin always complicates things. And this thing gets so snarled up with polygamy and jealousy and envy and worldliness and avarice and so on. And everything's going wrong in this 20 years. And so just to present it, this happened and this happened, is very, very difficult to do. But this is a sort of a sample of what will come into the life of anyone who tries to fight the Lord and who tries to live out of himself as a source, out of himself as a fountain of life, as his own sufficiency. Only the Lord is our sufficiency and the Lord is our life. We've got to learn that. It gets awfully complicated when we resist and fight the Lord. What I'd like to do is give this 20-year segment probably in at least two lessons, maybe three. Let me present, before we begin to look at it, one problem in dealing with a little segment like this, the 20 years of a mess in a man's life, in the life of his family. And the thing is, there are so many details. It is not only possible, it's probable that we'll get lost in the details. And I've asked the Lord to help me on that and to deliver us out of this tremendous tangle. I don't want us to lose the larger picture. No one wants to get so wrapped up in Jacob's sons and Jacob's naming his sons and his wife naming his sons and his handmaidens and the problems they had. I don't want to get so lost in that that we forget God is bringing redemption on the earth. God is establishing a nation. God is bringing Messiah, the promised seed. And so I'm going to try, and I hope it's not in a monotonous way, but to keep the big picture before our heart. The whole history has to do with the seed of the woman. And when it's all over, when we've come through this 20 years, you have again the messianic line. God has ruled, and God has overruled, God has intervened, and once again, God has purified that wonderful lot. Genesis 3:15, the promise given to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman. And then the covenant made to Abraham, and rehearsed to Isaac, and then in the Jacob's ladder, given again to Jacob, that the promised conquering seed would finally come and become a blessing to every family on the earth. Even after you're finished going through all these wives and concubines and kids, it's amazing how focused the Holy Spirit is. He's still on the line of Messiah. His eyes on Christ. So we don't want to lose that as we wade through some of this mass. Another thing that we need to not forget is that all of the experiences of these 20 years are being controlled by God in order to bring Jacob back to Bethel. All of these things have an end. They have a goal. They're moving toward a direction. All that takes place in Jacob's life, in Rachel's life, in Leah's life, in Bilhah's life, in Zilpah's life, even in Laban. All that takes place is designed to bring self-sufficient Jacob back to the foot of the ladder where he can finally really get blessed, because the blessing is through the ladder. When you read some of this, I know I scratched my head and thought to myself, I wonder if Jacob will ever. As we look in some Christians' lives, we say, I wonder if in all the mess they are, so tangled up, resisting God and fighting God, and one wonders if they can ever get untangled, and if they can ever get out of the briar patch, and yet watch God weave it all together and bring Jacob out. So we can't miss God's throne. As we look at these details, God is sovereign. Things that happen here are not just happening by chance, any more than when the Ishmaelites showed up to purchase Joseph just at the time he was being killed, or Pharaoh's daughter showed up just at the right time to get baby Moses, or just when he cried right at the right time. There's no chance with God. God is bringing all these things together. See, the problem is when you cut up history into little segments, if you just dip down into somebody's life, like David's life or Joseph's life or Jacob's life, and just pick up a segment, that segment of history might even deny God. You might say, where's God? What's he doing? He seems unconscious. He doesn't know what's going on. But when you see the whole picture, when you get all the history, then history praises God. It doesn't deny God. And so we don't want to just take the little segment. We want to see the whole picture. You'll see that in your own life as well. As you're going through it, your heart might cry out, where's God? And is he just not paying attention? But when it's all over and you look back, you say, oh my, how he guided and how he dealt here and led here and supported there and provided there and hindered this and that and so on. So we need to see the whole thing from a distance. One of the things that thrills me as I go through this, if you stand back far enough, you see that God is always doing everything all at once in everybody's life. In other words, he's not just dealing with Jacob. We are going to focus on that. He's also dealing with Leah. He hears her affliction. She's the unloved one. She's the rejected one. One commentator calls her the ugly one. I don't know if she was ugly or not. The Bible says her eyes were weak.
But Rachel was beautiful of form and face. And in contrast, she wasn't, at least she was the despised one. And God is dealing with her. And then, of course, Rachel was barren. And all the affliction and pain that goes with that, especially for a Hebrew woman, not to be able to bear children. God's dealing with her. And with those servant women. And with Laban. Even when God reduces Laban at the end, it says that Jacob stole Laban's heart. It doesn't mean Jacob stole his heart like a man would steal a woman's heart. It means he stole the things his heart depended on. And when it was over, Laban's a worldly man. And he was trusting in family. And Jacob took his family. And he was trusting in wealth. Jacob took his wealth. He was even trusting in false gods. And even those were taken at the end. And it says Jacob stole his heart. Everything his heart was depending on. So God was even dealing with Laban in order to bring him back. So God is moving. There's a big picture here. But let's not miss the big picture. And God is moving all through this. And he's moving toward Bethlehem and so on. While I'm through this passage, I tried to list the different ways to study it. We'd be here a good long time if we studied it of all the possible ways. Just for future reference, we're not going to do this. But if you ever do a study on the family, you will want to study Genesis chapters 28 to 32. These are family passages. Now God presents the truth positively and negatively. And this is mostly negative. There's some positive here, like Jacob's love for Rachel and how he works 7 years and it seems like a day and so on. But there's a lot of negative stuff here. All of the jealousy and rivalry and partiality. And your heart goes out to Leah, who actually believes she can win her husband's love if she has a baby. How many people have gone through that and they just tried to have kids in order to get closer to one another and so on. So much here on the family. So much here on the sovereignty of God. God is constantly moving and ruling and overruling and bringing man's schemes to an end. But here's how we're going to study it. God helping us. From chapters 28 to 31, I want to show you the ways of God. I want to give at least three principles. I've got three so far. I want to give at least three principles on how God always deals with self-sufficient people in order to bring them back to the place where they'll see that Christ is everything and His life. Now, as we go through this, I want you to get the fact. But I'm not going to give a running commentary. Like if you picked up a commentary, you'd read verse 1 and here's what people think about it. Verse 2, here's what people think about it. I'm not going to give you a running commentary. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. That's not how we're going to look at it. I want you to know the facts. And when we're done, I hope you know the story as you've never known it before. But we're not going to read this saying, what is Jacob doing now? We're going to read it in order to ask, what is God doing now? We want to see underneath the facts in order to see God, His hand, His heart, His principles, the ways of God, how God deals with self-sufficiency. What is He up to? We'll still try to get all the facts in. We'll talk about Laban's deception with Leah and the mandrakes of Leah's son Reuben and the meanings of names and the absconding of the household idols and the rods of poplar and the plane and the almond trees and the monuments set up at Mizpah and so on, the dreams, the appearance of angels. We'll get all those facts in, but as illustrations of these unchanging principles. So, may God help us as we do that. I'd like to begin with the first turning point. Turn to chapter 28, please. After the vision, the last words God said to Jacob before he woke up. Chapter 28:15. God said, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you." Now, what a word that is. I think that seed form of Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's exactly what he told Jacob. He said, "I'm with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I've done everything that I've promised." The last word Jacob heard was this unconditional promise, "I will not leave an unfinished work. I've begun, I'm going to complete it, I will bring you back to this place." After Jacob woke up, here's the first word God heard from Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if," first word he said, if God will be with me, and if he'll keep me on the journey that I take, and if he'll give me food to eat, and if he'll give me garments to wear, and if I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. If then. And Jacob did not understand the word of God. He didn't understand the covenant. He said, if God does this, then I'll let the Lord be my God. But even though Jacob didn't understand it, it's not going to change God's promise. He's still going to do it against Jacob's will. Jacob's going to struggle all the way, but God is determined to bring him back. He never has an unfinished symphony. If you're fighting God and you haven't embraced the truth, if God hasn't dawned on you that Christ is everything, that the blessing comes through the ladder, if you're trying to do it by works and trying to satisfy God, he's still going to bring you back. Someday he'll bring you to that place where you'll see Christ is everything. But of course there's a big pain for those who have to struggle with it. Though Jacob didn't understand this revelation of God, he did, as I suggested, get a lot out of his religious experience. At that time, this is his first encounter with God. He's not a praying man. Jacob's not a man of faith. The opposite's true. He's not a godly man. Jacob is a worldly man who is living for himself. He's a very proud man. He's a schemer, and he wants to be in control. But his scheming backfired. He had stolen the blessing and stolen the birthright, and now he's on the run. Chapter 27, 41. "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then, says Esau, I will kill my brother Jacob." That's why Jacob's on the run. If you drop down to 27, 43, Jacob's mother says, "Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban, and stay with him a few days." You notice that? "Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides." Now let me define "few days" for you. 20 years. Stay with him a few days. You see, the reality is, she never got to see her son again. She made that big plan in order that he'd get blessed, and now she never sees him again. As far as the record goes, she died before he ever returned. When Jacob left, he had had 40 years of scheming, and all he got out of it was sneakers. He's now on the run, and Esau's behind him. We just sort of read this, "Go up to Haran," they're in Beersheba. We just sort of read, yeah, go. This man is alone. He doesn't have goods with him. He doesn't have animals with him. He doesn't have servants with him. There's no evidence that he has any animal with him. He's not riding a horse or a camel. He's on foot. And he's sort of doing what Gary Devine's doing, I guess, going on his long hike. Because he's about to go 500 miles. It's 500 miles from Beersheba up to Haran, where he's going. And this is when he collapses. He's discouraged. Esau's behind him. He's not on the chase, but he knows that Esau's going to come get him. And so he just discouraged, and he lays down and he on bare ground, and he takes a rock for a pillow. Whatever that meant literally, I know it means spiritually, that there was no rest in this man's heart. You can't rest with your head on a rock. That's not, you think you can?
The Rock of Ages.
That rock, yeah, all right. That rock's a bosom. But here, I don't think it's picturing Christ. I think it's picturing his restless state. And he's laying on a rock, the exact opposite of rest. He's frightened, he's tired, he's discouraged. And though he has not embraced this marvelous revelation, you can't deny that that made an impact on him. He saw angels. He saw water. He saw God. He heard that he was next in line. What God had promised Abraham and Isaac was now promised to him. And even though he didn't understand conditional and unconditional and all that kind of thing, this was a powerful thing. In verse 17, when he woke up, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." And the reason I know that this made an impact on him, religiously, didn't change his life. He's still old Jacob. He's still self-sufficient. But in 29:1, we sort of read, "And Jacob went." But in the margin, it gives you the Hebrew. Literally, Jacob lifted up his feet. And in the Hebrew, it's even bigger than that. It has to do with dancing feet. Here he was, discouraged, falls on the ground, lays his head on a rock, "Woe is me, I got to go 500 miles. And now he sees God, he sees this religious experience, and the Bible says he lifted up his feet. And that doesn't mean he just rose up and started walking. It means he was light-footed. There was a burden that was lifted. God met him on the way. That was a big deal to him, even though it didn't change his life yet. One commentator wrote it this way and said, "His heart made his feet light." And I think that's what happened here. He really thinks that this experience, this religious experience of seeing God, is going to, again, he's a schemer, make things go his way. That's what he thinks. So he's light-footed now, and he trots off, whistling as he goes. He's a happy man, and he finally arrives 500 miles later, chapter 29:1-12. And when he arrives, he comes to a field. He doesn't have a map. He doesn't have a road map. I get lost going through a tunnel. I get lost going through a revolving door. I get lost coming out of a phone booth. I get lost easy. He had no roadmap. He comes to a field. There's a well in it. There's three flocks of sheep. There's shepherds. He walks up to the shepherds and he says, at chapter 29:5, "Do you know Laban?" And they said, "Yeah, we know Laban." He is amazed at this. He can't believe his ears. 500 miles away, he comes to the right field. He comes to the right well at the right time. And verse 6, "Behold, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He's at the right field, at the right well, at the right time, and here comes Rachel, the right person. And he is amazed because he just came 500 miles. And he's light-footed and light-hearted. He had a religious experience. We don't see him doing what Eliezer did when he came to the well. Remember the servant of Abraham, how he bowed and prayed and asked the Lord to guide him to the right girl and all this kind of thing? You notice in verse 10 it says, "Jacob rolled a stone from the mouth of the well." According to most commentators, he couldn't do that. This was a mighty miracle of God. Did sort of what Samson did when he pulled the gates of Gaza up by the roots, that it took several people to move that stone away. And evidently there was just some great miracle. He goes all by himself, and he moves this stone off the well and waters the sheep and so on. And then notice verse 11, Jacob kissed Rachel. Their first meeting. Uh-oh. Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Probably that's just a kiss of greeting. By the way, this is the only time in the Bible it mentions a man kissing a woman other than someone kissing his mother, his daughters, or a man kissing his wife. This is the only time it's mentioned that a man kisses a woman. But the point I wanted to show you is not the kiss as much as the crying. He just burst into tears. And the reason is, he's amazed. He's overwhelmed. He had met God. His feet became light. His heart became light. Comes 500 miles to the right field, to the right well, at the right time. The right girl comes along, the right family, everything. And he's just saying, everything's going my way. God has blessed me. And he just breaks into tears. It's an amazing thing. So you can't say that the vision at Bethel meant nothing. It meant something. But it didn't touch, radically, didn't touch his life. It was just sort of one of those things you get at a revival. It's one of those things you get fired up. You get a mountaintop experience. You light a foot, and then it fizzles. Well, he's about to fizzle. And for 20 years, he's going to be the same old Jacob he ever was. But I wanted to show you that at least there was this religious experience that he had. But then the clouds begin to come in. God is not going to settle to let a self-sufficient person go too long on a religious experience. Self-sufficiency is too dangerous. I'm going to kill myself on this wire. It's too dangerous. And God is going to root it out of us. Now, I'd like us to look at the way God deals with self-sufficient people. We'll only look at the one principle tonight. I'm not going to be mentioning them in any particular order except this order. What I consider to be the order of emphasis. It's not what's mentioned first, but I'll mention the principle that's mentioned most. And then the next principle, which is mentioned a little bit less than that. So I don't know if God intends that to be the order that we should know these principles, but at least that's the way I'm presenting them. All right, let me just summarize the first principle. How does God deal with a self-sufficient person? I'll state it for you in fully developed form. It's Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Anybody know what it is? Come on, concordance. Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. If ever there's a principle over these 20 years, it's that principle that a man is going to reap what he has sown. Galatians 6, 8 says, the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. And the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit, capital S, reap eternal life. Recently, this summer, I went through the book of Job. And Eliphaz said in chapter 4 and verse 8, according to what I've seen, he said, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. I think he saw right. Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble harvest it. Now, technically, the Bible does not teach whatever a man sows, he'll reap. The Bible doesn't teach it. It says that, but it doesn't teach it. And you say, well, what do you mean? It says it, but it doesn't teach it. You don't reap what you sow. You reap the harvest of what you've sown. There's a difference. You reap more than you sow. You sow a seed. You reap a field. You always reap more of the same kind that of what you sow. The prophet Hosea warned God's people in chapter 8, verse 7. He said, you sow the wind, you shall reap the whirlwind. Always more. The harvest is always more. You sow the wind, you're going to reap a tornado. Well, we're going to see that Jacob is going to sow the harvest, or reap the harvest, of what he has sown. And it's a terrible thing to see. Now, you can call it whatever you want to call it, as I go through the events in his life. You can call it irony. You can call it poetic justice. And you can say what goes around comes around. You can call it God's retribution, his righteous retribution, divine retribution, whatever you call it. There's a principle that is emphasized in the Bible and illustrated here in Jacob's life that a man will reap the harvest of what he sows, good or bad. He's going to reap the harvest of that. Pharaoh drowned babies. Pharaoh drowned himself and his whole army. Korah, the Bible says Korah made a cleft, a division in the people of God. And Korah was swallowed up by a great cleft. God opened up the ground and just swallowed him up. Ahab, remember when he dealt with Naboth and the dogs licked his blood? Well, it was turned around in Samaria when Ahab died. The dogs came and licked his blood. You're going to see that all the way through the Bible. Haman dies on his own gallows, and Goliath is killed by his own sword, and so on. And you're going to see it here in Jacob's life. Now, one thing I need to emphasize, God doesn't allow the harvest of your sowing in order to punish you. A lot of people think that's why you get whatever you sow, you reap. God's punishing me because I did that when I was young and now I'm getting it back again. It is not punishment. God allows it to break the back of self-sufficiency. You got to keep it in the context. God is determined that self-sufficient people don't rely upon themselves. And one of his ways is by allowing the consequences of our own actions to come back upon us and to reap what we've sowed. When God allows the harvest of your ways to fall on your head, don't think, oh, God's punishing me now. I did that to somebody else, now God's doing it to me. No, no. It's redemptive. God is inviting you back to Bethel. He's calling you back to Bethel. Or he's dragging you back to Bethel. He's going to get you back there. You've got to see that.
There's a verse in Proverbs 22 where it says that every way that man's right.
Through this, I want you to keep that in mind, that these things are redemptive. God loves you, and he just wants to break the back of your self-sufficiency. Let me illustrate this first principle from these 20 years in Jacob's life. I'm going to dip down four or five times into the story and just pull out illustrations of reaping what you sow. The first and most obvious illustration is Uncle Laban. Laban himself. Jacob was a schemer, a deceiver, a heel snatcher, a wire puller, politician. And he found his match in Uncle Laban. Laban, the brother of Rebekah, was a worldling right to the core. This guy, when you read, if you did a character study just on Laban, you would be amazed. This guy is out for Laban and nobody else. He doesn't care about anybody else, and he always goes for the advantage himself. He didn't care about his family. He didn't care about his daughters. And when it was all over, listen to his daughter's opinion of the whole thing. It's recorded in chapter 31, 14. 14, 15, and 16. Rachel and Leah said, "Do we have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? He has sold us and entirely consumed our purchase price." That's how the girls felt about their father. He sold us down the river. He's supposed to give us a dowry. Instead, "Yet your father cheated me, changed my wages these 10 times. You know how
Laban connived to get Jacob to work 7 years for Rachel. And then how he maneuvered again and got him to work another 7 years. And then how he maneuvered again and got him to work another 6 years for the flock and so on. In fact, Laban admitted it. And look at chapter 30, verse 27. Laban said to him, "If it now pleases you, stay with me. For I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. Stay with me. I'm getting rich. Don't leave. I'm in it for the money." That's what Laban said. Jacob said in verse 30, chapter 30, verse 30, "You had little before I came, but it has increased to a multitude, and the Lord blessed you everywhere I turn. Laban, you had nothing. I know why you want me, just for money." Now, I don't want to judge this worldling's heart, but it looks like he could care less about his family, about his daughters, about his in-laws, about anything. It's certainly not the promised seed. All he could care about was bigger flocks and bigger herds and bigger barns and a bigger bank account. In chapter 31:42, Jacob accused Laban of being so heartless. He says, "If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my affliction." And it's true. After 20 years of service, he would have sent him away with nothing. That was the heart of Laban. And so Jacob was the seed. Laban was the harvest. And one of the ways God reveals our own heart to us, I mentioned this earlier, but I'll mention it again. He brings others into our lives exactly like us. Jacob was a deceiver. And now he comes in contact with Laban. Laban is the harvest of Jacob. He's Jacob, only more so. He's exactly what Jacob was. And as Jacob looked into Uncle Laban's eyes day by day for 20 years, he began to hate what was in his own heart. Because he saw it in others. God is faithful so that we can know ourselves. He brings people into our lives who are just like us. Don't despise it when you meet somebody annoying. Probably God is just holding a mirror up to your life saying, "Now you take a good look at that thing that annoys you, because that's in your life. That's in your heart." And all of this is designed by God. We're going to come to the climax at the wrestling match, and the climax is Jacob confessing, "What is your name?" And he said, "I am Jacob." He finally knew who he was himself. But God is starting to show him who he is. And he shows us who we are by bringing into our lives Labans, people exactly like us, only more so. If you're a liar, you're going to have liars in your life, only more so. If you're a cheat, you're going to find cheaters in your life, only more so. If you got a temper, you're going to find people with tempers, only more so. If you're jealous, you're going to find jealous people, only more so. You're going to always meet the harvest of your own sin in other people, in order that you might know who you are and be prepared to come back to Bethel. In chapter 29:15, it looks like Laban's a good guy. He's not. It looks like he is. Everything Laban does is for his own advantage. Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" It looks like Jacob was there for a month and was working for nothing. And nice old Laban said, "I don't think it's fair just because you're my relative that you should work for nothing. I'll pay you." That's not how it happened. The Hebrew really brings it out. What he's saying is, "You have freeloaded long enough. You've been here for a month." You see, Laban wants the advantage. He does not want to be uncle. He wants to be boss. And so he wants to reduce Jacob to a hireling. A situation where he's paying him, and now he can give the orders.
And that's Laban all the way. So selfish Jacob meets selfish Laban. Jacob had sown deceit. Now he's reaping it. Here's a second illustration. And I'm referring to the great deception by Laban and by Leah. A glance at 29, please, verse 16. Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah. The name of the younger one was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak. Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and so he said, I'll serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her. And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. It came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him. And Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? Now, you can't read this story and not make comparisons. God not only brings Laban into my life, someone just like me, but as I go on fighting God, he will rehash my life. He will tell the same story again. It's not surprising to read about Leah and Rachel. One is the firstborn, and one's the secondborn, because Jacob and Esau, one was a firstborn, one was a secondborn. There were laws about the firstborn that needed to be respected. Jacob had to learn that. He didn't learn it earlier. I can't believe that Jacob didn't remember the night that he got all dressed up in goat skins and tried to smell like his brother Esau. And to feel like his brother Esau. What a deceit that was. And the reason was because Isaac couldn't see. Isaac was blind. And so there was this great deception by the secondborn to deceive and get the rights of the firstborn. He pretended to be his brother. And now Leah is pretending to be her sister. Have you ever read this before? This is a rehash of his own life. God is bringing it back to him. He's getting his own medicine. He had to remember the night that he did the same thing and tried to trick his father. Now, of course, there's many questions as to how this thing was passed off. How in the world could Laban and Leah have passed this trick off? Some don't think Leah was in on it. Some actually think Leah was a victim. And by cruelty and force, she had to go along with her father. I don't know. Some people try to explain it because it was the custom in those days that the bride was veiled. Not a veil you can see through, but the whole veil was over. And so he didn't know who he was marrying. And there was just this big veil. And of course, some say that it was customary on the night of the nuptials, on the night of the wedding, that everything was to be pitch black. And they say that's how he passed it all. It was in the dark. One still wonders because of verse 17. It says that Rachel was beautiful of form and face. And in the Hebrew, that form, we're talking about a woman's figure. And the Hebrew is actually talking about breasts. That Rachel was big-breasted. In another connection, I'll show you about the whole purpose of a woman's body is to, of course, to glorify the Lord, but has to do with offspring and seed and bringing forth. Rachel had all the externals. Leah had a productive womb. Which would you rather have, see? And so one wonders why Jacob couldn't have known the difference, even if she was veiled and it was dark. Because they were different in figure. And you'd think that he would have figured that out. Her voice should have given her away. Don't forget, he's known her now for 7 years. And he's heard her talk, heard Rachel talk, and for 7 years he was there. Certainly, his voice almost gave him away during his own deceit with Isaac. Some go along with Luther and say that he had waited so long for this moment, he was so caught up in the exuberance of emotional joy that he was sort of out of it. And anybody could have passed off a deceit on him because he was just so happy. He wasn't rational. Look at verse 22. It says, Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now, that's not just a bachelor party. And the word feast there is not just feast. The word feast in the Hebrew is literally a banquet of wine. This is not the fatted calf. And some believe, in order to pass this thing off, he called all the men, the unscrupulous men, together at a banquet of wine. In other words, he got Jacob stone drunk. It wouldn't be the first time that happened. And that happened to Lot's wife, and it happened after Noah, and so on. And so that's a possibility, how they passed it all. Put it all together. She's veiled, it's night, it's dark. He's filled with joy and drunk out of his head. However it passed off, the point is, God is repeating exactly what he had done. It's coming back. He has sown a field, and now he's reaping the very same field that he has sown. Jacob's deceit, because that was just sowing, caused 20 years of trouble. Now the harvest is going to cause a whole lifetime of trouble. There's no end to this, because this is the harvest. Whatever man sows, he'll reap. And so you're a Jacob, you'll find a Jacob. Laban will come into your life. You've deceived, you're going to be deceived. It's going to come back. Here's another example. In Jacob's family, as he was growing up, remember there was favoritism. And Rebekah loved one, and Isaac loved the other one. And there was all this favoritism and sibling rivalry. It's one thing to have sibling rivalry and favoritism, but I'll tell you, it's another thing when it's wives. And now you've got the same thing, and it's blown up, and there's this jealousy and this envying. In chapter 30, verse 8, did you notice this verse? Chapter 30, verse 8, Rachel says, with mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. It's exactly the words that are used when he wrestles the angel of God. In other words, the whole family was a war zone. The family was a battlefield. And Rachel and Leah were constantly going at it. There was this awful jealousy. And it was in the family. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Remember the lentil stew in chapter 25? Jacob says, I'll buy for a price the lentil stew. Well, now you got the same thing happening in chapter 30. In chapter 30, 14 to 19, with the mandrakes. Leah's son has mandrakes. And Rachel is barren. And she says, let me have the mandrakes. And Leah said, let me have Jacob. You've forbidden me to have him because I'm having so many kids. He said, I'll sell them to you tonight. You give me some mandrakes, I'll give you my husband. That's the kind of thing that's going on. Now, what are mandrakes? Mandrakes is food. It's an apple. In fact, in Song of Solomon, it's just called a love apple. And it's a food. It looks like a tomato. It doesn't grow on a stalk. It grows right next to the ground on a vine. And it ripens about April. And because the vine has torso-like features, it looks like two legs when this thing comes, this has been called the love apple. And evidently, Rachel thought that there was the power of fertility in it. If I could eat a mandrake, then maybe I could have a baby. And so for food, she tried to buy the birthright. She did the same thing that Jacob had done. He's trying to buy it for food. And you see this over and over again. You've heard of who's the goddess, the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite. Aphrodite. And she's called the Lady of the Mandrake in one old writing. And it's because she's the goddess of love and these things. Evidently, there is some kind of a narcotic in this mandrake, and that's where they got that superstition. But the whole point is, it's coming back to Jacob. Everything that he did is now coming back to him, and God is rehashing his own life. And one more thing, and we'll conclude. Even when Rachel, at the end, remember when she tried to steal the gods, the household idols of Laban, even the absconding of the household gods was sort of stealing the blessing. Because it was believed whoever had the household gods are the ones that had the blessing. And even beyond the wrestling match, you see the same thing. God is going to keep bringing up his life. He, with the goat, he covered himself with goat hair. He deceived his father with goat hair. Later, his sons will deceive him with goat hair dipped in blood. And so the same thing, when you read this story, all you're reading really is whatever man sows, he's going to reap. And we see it over and over and over again for these 20 years. And when he's all finished with his 20 years, what's he doing? The same thing he did at the beginning of his 20 years. He gets up and runs because now Laban wants to kill him. He hasn't gained an inch. After 20 years of struggling and fighting with God, all he had was more of what he had when he started, only more so. And now he has been wiped out by his kind of living, been wiped out by deception, been wiped out with lies, been wiped out with trying to purchase birthrights and trying to help God all along the way. And when he's all gone, if God doesn't intervene, he's dead again. Now he's on the run again. And so nothing has changed after 20 years. So my point is, one of the ways God deals with us is he lets us reap what we've sown in order to break the back of self-sufficiency. The more God shows us who we are, the more we will want to run to the ladder and say, Lord, we need the blessing. And he's just wiping Jacob out. That's all this is about. Now we'll go back over the same ground, pick up other principles, but I wanted you to see the big one. Whatever man sows, he'll also reap. Comments or questions?
Didn't Leah wear a wedding gown?
Oh, it's painful that you allow the harvest of our self-sufficiency to come back upon us in order to break us and to reveal who we are and to bring us back to you. Thank you for this illustration in Jacob's life. And we just pray, Lord, that you would root from our lives self-sufficiency in all of its subtle forms, and that you'd bring us back graciously to Bethel, that we might know the blessing that comes through the ladder. Thank you that you're doing it in our lives right now, and you're going to continue to do it, and you'll keep your unconditional promises because of your faithfulness. Now, Lord, we'd ask you to guide our fellowship together, and we thank you for the refreshments that are provided, nourish our bodies, and enable us to edify one another in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Should I say what?
Peace. Yeah.